Well, this morning we return to our study in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We've been working through this letter for a number of months now, and we're now in chapter 4. We began chapter 4 last week, and so we're in the latter half of Paul's epistle, and here we see him giving some practical exhortations to the believers in the city of Thessalonica. And we see he begins then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 by exhorting them to abide in the teaching that they received from him in person, so that when Paul was among them in that city, which we read about in Acts chapter 17, we see that he was clearly teaching them from the Old Testament scriptures and pointing them to Christ and showing them how to live in Christ. And so he's saying, remember everything I taught you, and urging them to more and more live it out. And so last week we were considering verses 1 to 8. And I said last week that we were going to cover these verses over two sermons. And really we're going to do this by splitting up Verse 3 reads, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." So last week we considered these verses under the theme of sanctification, which is the first part of verse 3. Sanctification is whereby God makes his people holy. That's what the word sanctify means, to make holy. Remember, when we come to faith in Christ, when we trust in him, repent of our sins, and believe that on the cross he died for us there, and that he bore the punishment for all our sins, when we exercise this faith in him, God justifies us. That means he declares his people to be holy. And so we are in Christ in that moment. We are holy in him. His righteousness is given to us. And so that's a definitive act that God passes when he declares the repentant sinner who is trusting in Christ to be holy. But then God's work of sanctification is where he then makes us holy. So in justification, we receive Christ's righteousness. So it's something from outside of us that is given to us. And in sanctification, progressive sanctification, God works in us by his Holy Spirit and by his word to actually make us holy and produce holiness in us. And that means living a life that becomes more and more free from sin, and one that is more and more lived in accordance with God's words, of whom Christ is the perfect example. And so we saw last week that from these verses that, first of all, sanctification is God's will. That's what we find in verse 3, that's what God wants for his people, that we would be holy as he is holy. We are made in his image for this purpose. Secondly, we saw that sanctification is progressive. It's not something that we actually attain in this life perfectly. It's only when we leave this life and go to be with Christ that we are made perfect in holiness. But now it is a daily battle and a daily struggle as we face temptation, as we face the continual lusts of our own flesh, that we are striving to be holy in God's strength. And he is doing that work, and we don't always really see it being made manifest in our lives, but it's often that other people do. So sanctification is progressive, it's lifelong, it's gradual. And that's what Paul's really saying in verses 1 and 2, where he's telling them to abound more and more in the teaching that they received. So there's always more we can learn. There's always areas of our lives that can come into closer obedience with God's will. And finally, we saw from verse 8 that sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of holiness, and that he comes to dwell in the hearts of believers. And he therefore comes to take over and make our lives centred upon God. And he convicts us when we sin. The sins that we weren't aware of before, when we were unbelievers, God makes us aware this is sinful and that we shouldn't be doing things, and he works so that we come to hate sin as he hates sin. So that's how we were considering these verses last time under the theme of sanctification. And so today we come to the second half of verse 3, and what we find Paul is doing here is drawing out a practical application of the doctrine of sanctification. So here is sanctification. Here is what God is doing in you. And therefore, here is a particular way in which his people are to live. And we must remember, none of us are perfect yet. In each of our lives, there are particular sins that we struggle with. There are particular things that are contrary to God's word that we are still drawn to and attracted by. And the call is to put these sins to death in our bodies. The call is to holiness, to live lives pleasing to God. And therefore, there are things, there are certain practices that are in no way holy, and they have to go. And so that is the call for every Christian, that we would examine ourselves in light of God and his word, and that we would seek to mortify the sins of the flesh. Sin is still a feature in the life of every believer. It is not something that dominates us now because Christ is our master, but it's still something that is there and plagues each of us. And each of us struggle with different sins. For some people, it's anger that's a problem. Some people, it's holding grudges. For some, it's gossip. For some, it's gluttony. For some, it's greed. And there are many, many more sins we could go through. And it's not just that we've each got our own, like, one sin that we struggle with. All of these sins are still a battle for us in our lives, in some way, and some more than others. And what we see this morning, that for some, it's lust. That's something that appears to be a problem that some in the church had in Thessalonica. This is the particular sin that Paul highlights, sexual sin. And the Holy Spirit works in the people of God to enable us to forsake these sins. He's working to get rid of all sin in us. And that means that sin has to be called for what it is. It has to be highlighted and pointed out in people's lives. And that's what Paul does here. So, as part of his overall good report that he gave to Paul, Timothy has most probably flagged up this issue to Paul, that when he went back to visit the church in Thessalonica, just as when Paul went from Athens to Corinth, Timothy went back to Thessalonica, and he came back with a very good report But clearly he's flagged up to Paul that there is this issue. Thessalonica was a city in Greece. It's a port city. It's also on one of the main roads in the first century, one of the main trade routes. And so many different people of different nationalities were travelling through this city. Many Greek and Egyptian cults were practiced. Many false gods were worshipped in this city, and part of some worship rituals might include prostitution and sexual practices as part of worship. It was a culture that encouraged sexual immorality, very similar to our own world today. And so that's the environment that the church in Thessalonica was living in and striving to be holy in the midst of. Remember, we saw in verse 3 that sanctification is God's goal for all believers. And we have to remember that it is a goal that he will achieve in all his people. And therefore, all that is unholy has to be removed from our lives. And so overcoming sexual sin is part of sanctification. It's coming to exercise control over sexual desires rather than being controlled by them. Because for the people of God, Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, and he is to be honoured, and he is to govern and direct how we live, not our own passions and desires. And so, what is sexual sin? It is any form of sex that is not between a married man and woman. It's to be enjoyed by one man and one woman who are married to one another. That's it. No more than that. Any sexual activity between a man and a woman not married is wrong. Any homosexual activity is wrong. Pornography and masturbation are wrong. These ways are all wrong. And they are sinful. And God calls his people to have nothing to do with these things. And all of these things that manifest themselves outwardly and physically, they all flow out of inward thoughts and desires. And therefore, sexual sin can be inward as well. It can be sinning in one's thought life. And so dwelling on lustful thoughts and desires is wrong as well. Letting the imagination run wild is to be shunned by God's holy people. It's just committing sin in one's thoughts. It's not outward, but it's still to be abstained from. And so that's the call that Paul gives to the church in Thessalonica, and it's a call for all Christians as well. Second half of verse 3, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, before we continue, I think it's important to consider where these verses are placed in the letter. Because this is an issue that had crept up in this church. And Paul's writing to the church, and he confronts him with this. But he does so in chapter 4. Of course, in the original letters, they didn't have chapter numbers. The letter was just written as one letter. It wasn't broken up as we have it in our English Bibles. But really, Paul is more than halfway through his letter before he brings up this issue. And it's important to remember that. we see back in chapter 3, verse 6, that Timothy brought a good report to Paul. It says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us." Timothy tells Paul, as we've seen for three chapters, that the church is doing well. There are many areas of the church's life where they are actually thriving spiritually. Would you bring such a positive report if you were Timothy? If you knew that there was this issue, perhaps in some of them, would you come to Paul and give such a glowing report before flagging up this issue? Or imagine that you're Paul writing this letter. Could you manage three chapters of rejoicing beforehand? Or would chapter 4, verse 3 be your opening line? Paul's got his priorities right as he writes this letter. And I'm not for one second in any way playing down the seriousness of sexual sin. Just asking if we knew there wasn't sexual purity in a congregation, would we say anything positive about that congregation, or would we just write it off completely? When it comes to speaking about other churches and other Christians, we prefer to focus on the negatives. And that helps us forget about our own sin and our own failings. And it helps to focus on others. And it's usually sins we point out in others that aren't so much of a problem for us. But we have to remember every church and every Christian have their faults. And so, what does Paul do here as he seeks to address this issue? Well, it comes back to sanctification. Paul knows there are going to be issues in every church that he's seeking to minister to, and these issues are all going to take different forms. But Paul, rather than focusing on the work that isn't complete yet, Paul begins his letter by focusing on the work that has been done. Paul hasn't spent three chapters rejoicing because he's trying to butter them up or trying to get them to let their guard down. No, he's genuinely rejoicing at Timothy's report. He's genuinely over the moon at the fruitfulness of God's work in their lives. And you know, when we look at our own lives and when we look at the lives of other Christians, there has to be more focus on the gospel than on our own sinfulness. It's my handwriting. There has to be more focus on what has been done rather than what hasn't been completed yet. And so, yes, we will all struggle with sin in some sort of way, and our brothers and sisters will all be struggling with sin in some sort of way. But if we are the Lord's, then let's remember that God has chosen us in eternity, and he has sent his Son to suffer and die and rise for us. He has called us to himself. He's forgiven us all our sins. He's justified us. He's granted us the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to us. He's adopted us into his family. We enjoy union with Christ that's inseparable. We know that Christ is our great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. He's given us the Holy Spirit to live within us. He is sanctifying us. This has to be the focus, remembering what God has done. Not the fact that sanctification in us and in others isn't complete yet. And as we remember all that God has done, that should drive us to kill the sin that remains in us. And so it's important that we don't get bogged down thinking about the sins that we struggle with. Now, of course, we should examine ourselves, and we should seek to confess them to God and repent of them. Remember Christ. I think it was Robert Murray McShane that said, for every one look at self, take 10 looks to Christ. And so as we now consider sexual sin, we have to remember this. And we have to remember also that for those in Thessalonica, those genuine believers who were caught up in some form of sexual sin, Christ was punished for it in their place on the cross. And that's true for all his people and for whatever sins we struggle with. And so the call to sexual purity comes out of what God has already done for them. We have three chapters of what God has done through Paul and his ministry there. And then there is the call to the people to live a certain way. It's indicatives then in imperatives. It must always be in that order. It's God has done this, therefore you do this. God has saved you, therefore honour him. And so in calling the church to abstain from sexual immorality, there are five things that Paul brings out for us here. Five things that we consider each of them very briefly. And these things we can see about this particular sin actually are true for many sins. So the first thing we can see is that sexual immorality is not the will of God. It's not what God wants for his people. That's what we find in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. He wants his people to be holy, their sanctification. Therefore, he wants them to abstain from it. It's God's will that they should abstain from it, because it's not holy, and God wants his people to be holy, and God is making his people holy. Paul writes in Romans 6:19, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That we are slaves to Christ. It's not about what we want, it's not our desires. We belong to him, and we live for his pleasure and his glory. And therefore, no matter what we are feeling, we do what he desires of us. So when we're tempted, we have to remember, we have to say to ourselves, God does not want me to do this. Remember that God is disgusted by it. Things are black and white with God. We like grey areas. We like to fudge things, but it's all crystal clear in God's sight. If it's not of him, then it's sin. And he abhors it with a holy hatred. You might find it useful to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm just going to read a few verses in chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, reading verses 15 to 20. The apostle writes, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 20. So it's not God's will. It's not God's will. Secondly, it's a matter of self-control. It's a matter of self-control. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour. God's will is that we should abstain from it, possessing our own vessels in sanctification and honour. And we know how to do this because, verse 2, God has given his commandments in scripture about how we are to live and behave in this way. And so, our bodies are to belong to him. Paul says in Romans 12, 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's one thing to know this, but it's another to do it. But we do. God's word makes clear we know what to do and we know not what not to do. What we also have to know is when we're being tempted, to recognise when temptation has crept in and to pray for strength to resist. It might mean finding something else to do, something else to think about. They have to take practical steps. You literally might have to flee from it sometimes, like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. There's been a bit of debate among Bible scholars about what it means to possess one's own vessel. Some think it means one's own body. Some think it means perhaps a spouse. And we see that actually in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where I think it says something about women being described as the weaker vessels, if I remember correctly. So you have this idea of vessels. So it could also apply to within a marriage as well, and how someone treats their spouse. And it's not just a case of how men treat women, but that works both ways. And so it's important that within a marriage as well, that one treats their spouse in this way with dignity and honour. Remember, sex is the consummation of marriage. It's not the foundation of marriage. That marriage partner is not just a sex object. No, it's a companion, a lifelong companion to love and cherish and care for. And so, it's important that spouses are treated well, and there are many commands throughout scripture about this as well. And in the days in which we live, where people are spending a lot more time at home, unable to travel to work, there have been a huge rise in cases of domestic abuse. And so, pray for people who are stuck at home and are suffering this. So it's a matter for self-control, and we know from Galatians 5 that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit as well. It's a case of gaining mastery over our own bodies and not succumbing to its lusts and passions. And mastering ourselves means being mastered by Christ, being mastered by his word. That's the secret to mastering ourselves. Those in Christ have crucified the flesh. And so, It's a battle for self-control, and it's a battle that begins in the mind and will. It's an inward battle before it's an outward. It begins in the thought life. And so we must pray that Christ would have lordship there in our thoughts. The third thing we see in verse 5 is that it stems from not knowing God. That's where this form of immorality stems from, not knowing God. God's will is that they would possess their own vessels in sanctification and honour, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, of course, the Thessalonian believers, they are Gentiles as well, in the sense that they're not Jews. So when Paul uses the word Gentiles here, he doesn't mean Gentile Christians. These believers would be ethnically Gentiles, but not spiritually. He's talking about spiritual Gentiles, those who are not the people of God. Sin has cut them off. And we'll never live a life pleasing to God when we don't know him. And so these people with their lives that are cut off from God, there's no restraint. Their God-given conscience is seared, and they therefore don't know God's will. And this is something that Paul brings out very vividly over in Ephesians in chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says in verses 18 and 19, regarding the Gentiles, he's unconverted, unbelieving, heathen, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So they're alienated from God, and therefore their understanding is darkened. Because God is light, and apart from God, there is only darkness. And this is the environment that the Thessalonian believers are living in. The city is rife with people and practices like this. And this would have been the background for some of them as well. Remember over in chapter 1, verse 10 or verse 9, that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So these various cults, with all their practices in this sense, might have been the former lives of some of those that have now come to Christ for salvation. And so that struggle, that old way of life might still be there and still be a temptation and an attraction for them. But it's remembering the people of God, we no longer live as we once did because we've been reconciled to God. Our life is now lived in union with Christ, faith in him. And of course, we live in a day and age where our world is becoming more and more secularized, where people are turning from God's laws and his ways and seeking to live without him. And people think that it's actually enlightenment, that humanity's making progress, that we're getting better and better the further we go from God and his words. It's not true. We're actually, as a world, just going further into the darkness. Because only in God that there's true light and the true way to live. And so this is where these immoral practices come from not knowing God. And there's those who have been brought to know God through Christ. As the church, we have to stand out unashamedly as light shining into the darkness and live differently. It's not just about abstaining from these immoral sexual practices. It's promoting lives of holiness and godliness. Promoting God's standard of marriage and promoting lifestyles that are honouring to Him, that we are those controlled by holiness, not by lust, that we are slaves to God's word, not our passions. These unregenerate Gentiles, no moral compass, no framework for living by, no foundation for structuring their lives and their values and their morals on, just whatever they feel like. But no, the Christian life is governed by the words, "Thus saith the Lord." And so to indulge in these immoral practices is to live like someone who does not know God. And it's to say, therefore, I do not want to know God. Every sin, that is what we're saying. I do not want to know God. I would rather this. Fourthly, we come now to verse 6. Sexual immorality destroys relationships. Verse 6 says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. What is really meant by defrauding brother is stealing from him, stealing his wife. So Paul's really talking about adultery in this verse. Adultery destroys relationships. It destroys relationships in the church. How many churches have been caused to split or even to close because of this? How many congregations have never quite been the same because of a scandal that emerged? And then destroys churches. It destroys marriages and families. It messes up children. And sometimes children are never allowed to escape the reputation of a parent, that they've been tarred with the same brush, and that follows them all their lives. Adultery ruins lives. It takes advantage of other people, as Paul says in verse 6 as well. Remember David and Bathsheba, how it caused so many problems within his family, how it caused David to go on and commit murder, trying to cover it up, because he wouldn't look away. It ruins lives. It destroys lives. It destroys families and church families. Then fifthly and finally, sexual immorality is punished by God. And we see that in the latter half of verse 6. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. God punishes sin. God punishes sexual sin. And Paul says at the end of verse 6 there that he made them well aware of that when he was among them. And God has told his people this all through the scriptures. Back in Jeremiah in chapter 5, verse 7 onwards, it says, the Lord says, "How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Every one neighed after his neighbour's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this. It's a sin that pollutes the whole body. God is a God of faithfulness. And throughout the Old Testament, that's what we see in all the prophets, that when God's people are forsaking him and turning their backs on him, he is faithful. He's the God who keeps covenant. That whereas they have broken the covenant, he has never. He has loved his people with an everlasting love. Christ loves his church perfectly. He laid down his life and was punished in place of his church, taking all her transgressions upon himself and being crushed for her iniquities. God is a God of faithfulness. He's faithful to his people, and he desires that in his people as well. And he detests it when it's not found in them. We are called to be faithful to him, faithful to our spouses, and that's shown in how we live. In Hebrews 13:4, the writer says, "Marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." God settles scores. God punishes sin. God punishes sexual sin. And so, just to conclude, the call in verse 3 is to abstain from it. In verse 7 we see God did not call us to uncleanness. He's called us to holiness. We haven't been called to such things as we find here. So my friends, don't do what your master hasn't called you to. He's called you to abstain from these things. Listen, that Paul says in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So there's the other side of it as well. It's not just abstaining from the things that aren't good, but it's to therefore focus everything on the things that are good and are of God, to think holy thoughts, to soak up God's word every day and be taken in by his beauty and his purity and his faithfulness, and to long after and strive after these things. It seems to be that this sin, more than other sins, seems to leave people with long-lasting guilt. Perhaps it's something that's weighed you down for years. Perhaps it's something that you continue to struggle with as a Christian. Perhaps you feel that you're beyond the pale and that there's no hope for you. You're just too bad because you've done this or this. Perhaps your sin has damaged and scarred others and they've never forgiven you, and you feel you can never forgive yourself. Well, what you have to remember is that God's grace is greater than your sin. And there is one that you can take your sin to, and he will forgive you, and he will remove it from you. He will no longer hold it against you. On the day of judgment, when the accuser seeks to level it against you, that is Satan, it will not be remembered by God, because he promises that he will remember his people's sins and lawless deeds no more. But for this to be true of you, you must take your sin to someone. And there is only one person you can take them to that can deal with them. And his name is Jesus Christ. So, come to him. Repent. And come and lay your life before him. Hand it over. Hand over control. Seek his forgiveness. Trust in the promises of his word. Trust in what he has done at the cross. Come to him and find true life in him. The Christian's identity is not in what we have done in the past. It's who we are in him. Our identity is in Christ, not in our past sins. We have to remember who we have become in him and who he is making us to be. One day, that work of sanctification will be complete in each of us. All those who are the Lord's, we will be holy as he is holy. One day we will see Jesus Christ as he is, and we will be like him. So my friend, that's five things that we see about sexual sin. It's not God's will. It's a matter of self-control. It destroys relationships. It comes from not knowing God. God punishes it. Most of all, what we have to remember is that God forgives sin. God forgives sexual sin. And those who trust in Christ, he treats them as though they had never committed that sin. He treats us as if we've never committed any sin. And we see in verse 8 that God's given us his Holy Spirit, and he applies the word to us, and he helps us to live a holy life that honours him. And so the apostle reminds the Thessalonian believers that they are called to holiness. God's will is their sanctification, that they would more and more grow in holiness. And therefore the challenge for them that is in Christ's strength, they would resist temptation, they would say no, and that they would remove from their lives everything that is unpleasing to God. And for some of them, this particular sin was an issue. But there is grace to conquer. And we can remember that promise in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Just finish with these words from 2 Timothy chapter 2, from verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour and some for dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that in your mercy you would bless your word to us this morning. We ask that you would help anyone struggling with any particular sin, that you would give them your grace and your strength to conquer. They would not backslide and be far from you, but that you would be close to them and enable them to endure the temptation. Lord, please help all of us to strive after holiness, to long for it, that we would more and more be looking to your Son, seeking that his perfect character would be formed in us and that our lives would more and more bring you glory. So please help us today, and may we go forth now rejoicing and knowing your joy as our strength. These things we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, just to finish, we'll read from Psalm 52 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 52. From verse 1. Why dost thou boast, O mighty man, of mischief and of ill? The goodness of Almighty God endureth ever still. Thy tongue mischievous calumnies deviseth subtlety, like to a razor sharp to cut, working deceitfully. Ill more than good and more than truth, thou lovest to speak wrong. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. So God shall thee destroy for aye, remove thee, pluck thee out. Quite from thy house, out of the land of life, he shall thee root. The righteous shall it see and fear, and laugh at him they shall. Lo, this the man that did not make God his strength at all. But he in his abundant wealth his confidence did place, and he took strength unto himself from his own wickedness. But I am in the house of God, like to an olive green, my confidence for ever hath upon God's mercy been. And I forever will thee praise, because thou hast done this. I on thy name will wait, for good before thy saints it is. Now for the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.